as we come to God's Word, before He speaks to us through His Word, let's speak to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, though the grass withers and flowers fade, it is Your Word that stands forever. So we just want to really thank You for the opportunity that we have now to spend time in Your Word. Though written thousands of years ago, it is still so timeless, still so relevant to us today. So we ask that You would use Your Word, this portion of Your Word in Leviticus, not just to show us who our Lord Jesus is and how we are to live in order to become more like Him. And we ask that You would show us these things, that we would become more like the One who is and was the Word from the beginning. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Well, we have a number of netball families in this church, and many of you know ours happens to be one of them. And even though our girls have been playing this sport ever since they were little, I've got to confess, it's a game that blokes can really struggle to understand. Even though I've been courtside watching them play this game for years, for if I had a dollar every time one of the umpires blew the whistle, and at that point I look at my wife Charmaine and ask her, what was that for? I wouldn't have to write these talks for a living. Netball, I think, is the only sport where the moment you get the ball that you have to stop running. And that just does my head in, because in most sports, if you don't run when someone passes you the ball, someone from the other team is about to kill you. And if they don't, then your coach probably will, just for standing there. And as I've talked courtside to a lot of other netball dads over the years, I've discovered that I am not the only bloke who struggles to understand this sport, the finer details of the game, and how it all works. And because us dads struggle to understand it, it's not uncommon to hear dads courtside call out support in the form of general principles rather than specifics. Call out general principles like, come on team, you can do this. Or one of my favorites that I heard a clueless dad call out recently sounded something like, don't lose, win. And the look on the guy's daughter's face just said it all. Because even though calling out these kinds of principles are good things, they're just not very helpful in they don't give the kids much of an idea on what they're to do. And of course, this is where the coaches come in, because they've played the game themselves and they understand it. And so they know what each kid has to do. This is why you will often hear coaches call out in specifics rather than general principles. They'll call out things like, tighten the D, now drive hard 45 and shoot a split. Now, that probably just sounded like I was speaking in tongues. Unless you're a netballer, you'll probably know what some of those things mean. And the coaches break it down into specifics so the players have a better idea of what they need to do. And the reason that I mention this church is because today the book of Leviticus wants to give all of you the specifics on Jesus' most famous principle. The principle, or the golden rule, that He gives repeatedly, we heard it in the kids' talk, like here in Matthew 22, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And while telling people to do that is no doubt a good thing, just like it is to tell a bunch of netballers to go team, a lot of people can struggle with it for the same reason. For even though loving people is a good thing, it's just not that specific. And not being very specific can make it difficult or hard at times to know just how to do it, knowing what it is to love others like myself and what that should actually look like. For let's just say, if I were to love yodeling as a genre of music, hypothetically speaking, does that mean loving other people like I love myself means buying all of them a yodeling album too, if that's what I love to listen to. Like this one of Aussie Yodels from a guy named Rex Dallas. Hands up if you have this one. Yeah. Oh, there we go. There's one. There's always one. And his album includes no less than 18 favourites. So let's hope for your sake, church, that that's not what loving other people like I love me would mean. But in all seriousness, if ever you've struggled with this question of what it actually looks like to love someone else like yourself, today's chapter of Leviticus is here to help us with it. But you may have noticed that Jesus actually got the principle from verse 18 in today's reading. Love your neighbor as yourself. It sits there smack bang in the middle of the chapter, and both sides of that verse list a whole bunch of ways that we can do this, how we should love other people. And so what I hope for this talk is that it's going to be as practical as it is helpful, because the inconvenient truth is that a lot of the problems that you and I create in life are caused when we don't love or treat other people well. When we don't treat others at home, at school, might be CIT, at uni, out on the roads is a big one, social media, at work, or dare I say it, even here at church. When we don't love or treat people in those places well, it creates a lot of problems, not just for us and them, but often for a lot of others that are involved as well. And sometimes we don't love others well innocently out of ignorance, and sometimes we don't love them well deliberately because we're sinful. Either way, today Leviticus is going to help us avoid all of that pain, hurt, and frustration by helping us know some different ways that we can love other people specifically. And just before we get into it, I wanted to clarify that by a neighbor, the Bible doesn't just mean, you know, the people that live in the house next door to us or in the same apartment building. For while those who live in our street or building are no doubt included in the word neighbor, the Bible uses the word to mean something much bigger, as in all people, which is one of the reasons Jesus used a Samaritan in his famous parable when he was teaching on this, because Samaritans didn't live next door. They didn't live down the hall from the audience that was listening to him, and they didn't even come from the same culture. And so Jesus uses a good Samaritan not just to shame the bare minimum attitude of those listening when it comes to this, but so that we would all understand that he and the Bible means we are to do this to everyone. And now that you know everyone out there and everyone in here is your neighbor, let's get into it. Bibles open at Leviticus 19 if you've got one there. Otherwise, you should be able to follow the verses on the screen. And we won't have the time to get through all of the laws in this chapter. I'm aiming to maybe get around halfway. We can pick up the second half of the chapter next time we are in this series. So if you came here today knowing whether it's okay to get inked or why you have to stand up for old people or why you can't wear fabrics that have two kinds of textiles in it, don't worry, we will get to those next time. Now, when it comes to the first half of the chapter, the parents are really going to love this first one because it is to respect our mother and father. So can I get an amen from all the parents who love how this is how the chapter starts? There we go. Young people, listen up. Because the Bible doesn't just speak to you through your parents, it wants to speak to you directly. And one of the things God says to you here is he wants you to show your parents respect. And while the command to respect them in verse 3 reads simple enough, it can often be easier said than done. And let me suggest to you the main reason why that is, why it can be tough to obey this command, and that is because your parents are sinful. So can I now get an amen from all the young people here when it comes to their parents' sin? All right, I was hoping they'd be quiet out of respect for their parents. If they were, my work was done and we could all go home, but seeing as they were not, listen up. But when it's comes to those in a position of authority and they exhibit sin, it makes it much harder for you and I to respect those people. This is why most of us don't like a lot of politicians. And this is not just true of those in government with civil or state authority, it's also true of those with parental authority as well. And so if we're a parent who is constantly being disrespected by our kid, the first question we need to ask ourselves is there any sin that they are seeing in me that it's making it harder for them to show me respect? In other words, am I contributing to the problem I'm actually trying to fix in my own kid? And if I am, then the sin needs to be repented of and stopped, so that if their disrespect continues, then what that does is it not only helps our kids see their attitude is the issue, but it also gives our authority as their parent much more credibility, because it becomes more obvious that we are any attempt to correct our kids is coming from a position of love rather than one of hypocrisy. And kids, even though your parents aren't Jesus and never will be, which is kind of why they come here every week, you still have to show them respect. But when God's the one who gives you this command in verse 3, one of the ways that you respect him then is through respecting them. And you can do that through all kinds of ways: keeping your room clean, helping to cook or wash up each night after dinner, working hard at school. It might be making sure that they only have to ask you once to do something, not waiting till they reach infinity before you get around to doing that thing. It can be through not sighing when they tell you that's enough screen time and they want to read you some Bible. Another great way of showing them respect is just by walking up and giving them a hug often and just telling them how thankful you are for your parents and how much you love them. Parents, would we love that if our kids were to do that, if not already? Amen. And kids, when you do all of the above for your parents, you don't just bless them, you also bless yourself. This is a point that chapter 20, which we were in last time, made from the negative, through saying that disobeying our parents, back then at least, led to a death sentence. And the fifth commandment makes this same point from the positive in Exodus 20 by connecting honouring one's parents to then being able to live long in the land. And this principle is not ancient, it is still alive and well, because kids who maintain a great relationship with their parents and show them the respect through listening to them tend to flourish and, dare I say it, even live longer. For listening to their parents out of respect, it helps young people avoid making a lot of bad choices people at their age tend to have a reputation for. And therefore, honouring and respecting their parents helps them avoid dying young from their folly as a result. One more reason to respect your parents is it actually makes you look a lot more like Jesus when you do, because he respected and honoured his heavenly Father even when doing so meant dying on a cross, and he did that out of love so that we'd not only have him as our protective and our saving big brother, but also that we would share God as our heavenly Father. Jesus respected his divine parent on a cross, not just so that we would be forgiven for all the times that we fail to respect our own, but we would be even more motivated to respect them, realizing that's what God has done. For nothing motivates us to get on board with any of these Levitical laws than seeing what God was willing to do for us for all the times that we did not get on board with these laws. All right, it now brings me to the next point, which is to observe God's Sabbath. In other words, you need to rest regularly, ideally with the same frequency that God rested, which was one day in seven. And this is a command that's not just given in verse 3, but it's also given there down in verse 30 as well. And what's interesting is that both verses connect the need to rest to God's sovereignty, to the reality that God controls all. But this is what verse 3 means by the word Lord. Him being Lord means that he rules over everything. And verse 30 mentions his sanctuary for similar reasons. For instance, the sanctuary is where his footstool of his throne was, and therefore was considered, certainly in Old Testament thought, this is where he ruled over creation from, or certainly the earth. And the reason that both verses connect our need to rest in God's sovereignty, I think, is there is no other reality or doctrine that helps us to rest more than knowing that he is ultimately the one who is in control. And some of us ignore this, for we never let go of a task or a responsibility. We just keep taking on more and more until we reach a point of fatigue. Because our subconscious fear is, if we stop, then the things in our world will stop, and so we have to keep doing them more and more. But as we take on more responsibility and feel like we always have to be involved and have a level of control, then what it does is it gets to the point where it raises a red flag on whether or not we actually believe God is sovereign. But even though we might acknowledge he's sovereign in our thinking, we're not acknowledging it functionally by never allowing ourselves to rest. And if we're not, then not only is it sinful in light of the commands that we're given here, it's also unwise because it ignores the weekly cycle of how God has designed us. For to break the Sabbath is to break yourself. It was once said to me early in ministry that if you do not observe or take a Sabbath each week, then the body will take its own. And it is so much better to take one on your terms than wait for the body to take it on its own terms. So just before you schedule another coffee or energy drink into your daily routine, I see kids walking into college and they're holding like two of those monster cans. That is not a breakfast, amen? You know, and try and stay on top of your routine and your responsibilities. Can I encourage you to remember that God, and not you, is on top, that he is the one who is sovereign, which means you can rest regularly out of obedience due to the fact that he is. And this is also another way of loving your neighbors, for the more rested you are, the less irritable you tend to be. This is why parents always say when little kids keep throwing tantrums, you must be... That's right. When you're a kid, it is so frustrating to hear that because you know they're right. And you should know, church, that toddlers are not the only ones that can throw tantrums. And if observing the Sabbath helps you to not only avoid becoming irritable, but even to the point of burning out as well, then that also amounts to loving your colleagues and your family also, because then they don't have to pick up your load and cover for you when you end up in a heap as a result. And if you're here for the first time and you're wondering, is the guy up front telling me to rest more? Yes, he did. Write that down. You probably won't hear it for a while again. But not only does resting more enable us to work more, it also ensures that we have more time, most importantly, to hang out with the Lord. Hang out with the one who is sovereign, and Colossians 3 says that we do all things ultimately for. Now, as I look ahead to verses 4 and 8 in Leviticus, which we don't have on the screen, that's because they deal with idolatry, animal sacrifice and offerings, because we've already looked at that a whole bunch of times throughout this series. And so let's skip down to verses 9 and 10, where verse 9 mentions harvesting fields. Verse 10 mentions harvesting vineyards, to both make the same point, which is be generous toward those who have need. And obeying this command becomes a lot harder in a cost of living crisis, because the more that we struggle to make our ends meet, the more difficult it is to be generous towards others who also have need. For how do we leave grain at the edge of our field, grapes in our vineyard, or a charity row on our budget spreadsheet when we're struggling to pay our own rent or mortgage? Seeing as though this has become more difficult for a lot of us due to economic conditions, let me give you a few tips that can help you with this. Things to help you remember how you can still have a generous heart. And first of all, by remembering God's generosity toward us. And I say that because this is what Paul says to the Corinthians when he's encouraging them to be generous toward those in need. When he's encouraging the church there to be generous toward others, he does so by pointing out in 2 Corinthians 8 how Jesus, though rich in his divinity, yet became poor for our sake, so that we might then become rich through his poverty, which hit rock bottom on a cross. This is what he says to this church to motivate them to still be generous. And so Paul's logic being, if that's how much God gave up and how generous he was toward us, then our generosity toward others, it can never go too far. Second thing that helps us to be generous is by remembering God's promise. We looked at this recently from Matthew 6, when Jesus says not to worry about what we eat, drink, or wear, because God will give the things that his people need. This is a truth that Paul picks up again later in 2 Corinthians to say, because God supplies the things that we need, it frees us to help supply the needs of other people. And if you're, you know, another way to say this is, if God covers our tab, then we can cover the tabs of others. And if you're trying to think of ways you can do this here, be generous to those in need, let me just suggest a few of them for you. First of all, by donating to the First Steps pregnancy support that you heard plugged in our announcements. Because sadly, it is much cheaper for women who fall pregnant in not great circumstances to get an abortion than raise a kid, especially now when we live in a crazy world where the government even pays for the procedure. So you can literally save the lives of infants by generously donating to meet the needs of their mothers. Another way that you can do this, this is a fun one coming up, is by filling a shoebox or two through Operation Christmas Child to help put smiles on the faces of kids that are living in poverty. We'll make a lot more noise about this and how you can do that in the coming months through this ministry. And even if you struggle to be generous with money in light of your own circumstances, you can still be generous with your time towards others in need as well. For example, twice a week, a bunch of us spend some time, about an hour, with some youth from around Queanbeyan. A lot of these youth don't have stable homes. They don't have great father figures and have all ended up in trouble, or most of them in trouble with the police. And so unless things change in each of these youth's lives, they are the ones that are most likely to end up in prison. We give up an hour to play sport, hang out with them, connect, feed them a hot breakfast, and then make sure they get to school so that they have a hope of an education, and with that, a future. There's all kinds of ways that you can be generous toward those in need. And so to find out more about these ministries and others that we're involved with, please come up front and see one of our leaders after this. All right, next up, here comes quite a list. Don't steal, lie, deceive, blaspheme, defraud, or rob people. And I get all of those from verses 11 through 13. And so hands up if you like it when someone lies to or deceives you. Huh, not one. Maybe Leviticus is onto something. And if being lied to and deceived is something that none of us want, then, of course, there's no way us doing it to others can be considered neighborly love. For lies are always motivated by self-interest, not the interests of others. For even if we convince ourselves that telling someone a white lie is a loving thing to do in order to protect them, it is not. Doing so is not neighborly love, it is actually self-love, for it is driven by our reluctance to deal with the hard issue. And while that might seem convenient, the problem is that lives enslave people because only the truth can set them free, even when it's something they do not want to hear. One of the situations we tend to be most guilty of this is, or tend to tell a white lie to protect someone, is when we're dealing with a family member or a friend that struggles to handle it when something goes well for someone else. Most families tend to have at least one of these special people who, rather than rejoice with those who rejoice, they mourn because others are rejoicing. And the reason they mourn is because a good thing that happened to someone else instead of them. And because we fear how they will react when they hear about it, guess what we are tempted to do? Tempted to maybe lie a little, we'll play it down, telling a white lie or two to make it sound less ideal than it actually is, in the hope of avoiding a negative reaction. But guess what happens when they discover we've lied about it? They get upset and we become the bad guy or girl. Which means what we've actually done then is not only done a terrible job of being a Christian, which Romans 2 says often leads them to blaspheme if they're not a believer, but we've also given them ammunition. We've now given them a legitimate reason to be upset and go nuclear, the very thing we were trying to avoid, which means rather than avoid neighborly or relational pain, the lie ends up causing a lot more pain than had we just been honest with them up front. This is why, rather than think we might be smarter than the God who wrote Leviticus, we should have just applied verses 11 through 13 and not attempted to lie and deceive. Should have just given it to them straight, and if they have a problem, then let it remain their problem while you and I can maintain a clear conscience. Or just not even mention it to them at all unless it is something so obvious that it doesn't make that a possibility. Not only are we not to lie and deceive people, we're not to rob or steal from them either. Now, I'd hope it's safe for me to assume that none of you are robbing banks or running Ponzi schemes through the week. So let me list a few ways that we can steal from other people that are a little more subtle. For instance, it could be, if we're young, taking some clothes from our siblings without asking first if we can wear them. So if they do catch us, only then will we ask for their forgiveness because we failed to ask for their permission. Maybe it's taking some loose change out of mum or dad's car to spend in the school vending machine, or you might even want to try and round the amount up by taking it out of their wallet. Or if you're in a share house, it might be opening the fridge, seeing the leftovers of your flatmate and thinking to yourself that he or she probably won't even notice if it's gone. This is why in some share houses, people even have to write their initials on eggs there just to try and keep them. Or if we're at a supermarket, it might be entering the more expensive fruit and veg at the self-checkout as though they are the ones on special. If we're an employee, it might be using the printer at the office to print out assignments for your kid because the price of coloured ink cartridges make it seem like you have to donate a kidney just to afford it. There's also the theft of company time when we do personal errands and surfing the net when we should be there working for our boss instead. Or if you're a boss or hiring someone, verse 13 reveals that stealing can also be a two-way street. For it also says, do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. If you've ever done work for someone and been delayed in payment, you would know how frustrating that is. So if you are a boss, an employee, or someone does a job for you, your job then is to pay them, and not just pay them back, but pay them on time. This is why it refers to not holding those wages overnight. So let's say you're a contractor who employs subbies, or you're a tradie, or you get a tradie to do some work at your house. Don't wait to pay them until it's convenient for you. Pay them at the time that you agree to. Because like you, they've got bills to pay, mouths to feed, which is why not just paying them their proper wage, but paying them on time is a really important way of loving our neighbour. Because one of the sad realities of a lot of businesses that go broke out there is, it wasn't because they weren't viable, it was because their clients just weren't paying them on time, and it destroyed their cash flow. All right, another way is to not mistreat or make life more difficult for those with a disability. Because anyone who has a disability or cares for someone who does, you would know life's already hard enough. And verse 14 highlights two ways that we can love those with a disability as our neighbor. And the first way is to not curse or mistreat them. Because sadly, human beings have a sinful ability to curse, mistreat, and discriminate against those who are different. And when that happens to someone who's different because they have a disability or a special need, we call this ableism. And one of the places you'll see this happen today is in the schoolyard, where you can see kids tease and pick on other kids because they're special needs or they have a disability, which is always a terrible thing. And if you're a kid at school here who sees that, you know, don't give in to peer pressure where you end up joining in laughing or going along with it, because that would mean you are then participating in cursing the other kid. If anything, you should step in, stand up for the kid with a disability, and do what you can to try and stop it. And I know that doing that involves risk, it requires courage, as taking on a bully always will. And the way you find that courage, or one of the ways I would say, is at the end of verse 14, where it says, "Fear your God, I am the Lord." For while stepping in for someone with a disability against bullies will bring fear, doing so ensures God is on your team, and even though bullies can be big, they'll never be bigger than God is, and that helps drive out your fear of them. This is why the fear of the Lord isn't just the beginning of wisdom. It can also be really helpful at times when it comes to loving your neighbor well. Verse 14 also says we don't just do this by stopping the mistreatment of those with a disability, but also through making their lives easier instead of more difficult, which is alluded to there through not putting a stumbling block in front of the blind. In other words, do not neglect, disregard, or make life more difficult for those with a disability, but be mindful of and make life easier for them instead. This reminds me of a conversation I had a while back here, not long after we started playing music over the PA system after our services to help create some atmosphere in the church. Now, you lot, the moment the service stops can be a noisy bunch, so we'd have to turn up the music quite loud. But when we turn it up, what we were doing was maxing out the bandwidth of those who have a cochlear implant. I was unaware of this until someone very helpfully came up to me and pointed this out. We've also had similar feedback for those with hearing aids as well. And so that sort of feedback is super helpful for us. Other ways we try and be mindful of those with a disability is we now have a whole bunch of big or large print Bibles. For anyone who struggles to read one of the regular versions, due to vision impairment. And so if you would like one of those, if that would be helpful for you in light of where your vision's at, please come and see us as well. We're also planning some more signage out front to help make the ramp access more obvious to those who struggle with stairs, those who are in wheelchairs and have prams with them. And I've also been reading through the articles and resources of this really helpful ministry, Luke 14. You may have heard of it. It's a ministry that gets its name from Luke chapter 14, for this is where Jesus tells the parable of the great feast, of where the crippled and the blind and the lame are invited to come in and fill God's kingdom. We won't have this verse on the screen. Luke 14 is a ministry that is co-designed by people with disability to help equip churches like us, be more welcoming, create better experiences for those living with a disability. And so I encourage you again, if there's anything that we could be doing better to be more mindful, more aware and loving for those with disability or special needs, our leaders would love to hear from you. And the reason we do this is not only because this is what we read through laws like this in Leviticus, but this is what we see right throughout the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus. The one who, rather than mistreat, loved those with disability by not only teaching that they are included in God's kingdom, but went out of his way to speak with love and heal them, heal those who suffered from things like blindness, mute, paralyzed, and suffered from all manner of illness to make their lives much better. And because that's what he did, then we want to do all of that to the best of our ability here so that as a community, we look a lot more like him. And as we've seen on every page throughout Leviticus, so much of what we read here points to him. Not only did he who was divinely rich become poor by going to a cross, which he of course did to be generous toward our spiritual need that was created by our sin and rebellion, and not only did he respect his heavenly Father by submitting to his will, in Luke 2, we also read that when he was young, he also respected his earthly parents, obeying them even when they did not understand him. Which those of us who are young here would do well to remember the next time that we feel our parents just don't get it, that they just don't understand it. Because Jesus shows us it does not give us an excuse to disrespect them. One of the results of him going to the cross, rising and ascending, was he went ahead to prepare a place for you and I in eternity. And so if you feel worn down, church, hang in there, because Jesus has gone ahead to prepare an eternal Sabbath rest. It may be hard now, but it's going to get a lot better then when we get to hang out with one another and him in eternity. And not only was he lied to and deceived by Judas Iscariot, he was also accused of blasphemy by those who wanted to kill him. And we see so many of these Levitical laws, the verses that we are in, not just fulfilled, but broken, leading up to his crucifixion. For example, in verses 15 through 18, as we finish, we see the perversion of justice, for though innocent, they still sentenced him to be killed. Though he was and will always remain great, he was judged partially and unfairly, and also slandered throughout the people, even though he holds the name above every name. And every one of us here, sadly, has done some things to endanger his life. We do that every time we disregard and disobey God's law, because it was our sin that killed him, even though, as verse 16 makes clear, he is the Lord. But rather than respond to this through hatred, seek revenge, or bear a grudge against us, like we read there in verse 18, he did not do any of that, because that is the heart of this saving God. Because Jesus didn't quote or just quote from Leviticus to teach us to love our neighbor. He also demonstrated this by dying in our place so that we would not only be saved, but change. Change so that we too would love our neighbors because of God's Son who died and loves us. And so, church, I hope there's a few ways there to encourage you how to love your neighbors here and out there. Let's pray.